them believed, the conventional wisdom, if you will, was that it was caused by a poisonous gas. There was one doctor, John Snow, who disagreed with that analysis. He contended that this disease was spreading because of germs that were being passed through London's abysmal sewer system. And Snow was eventually proven right, of course. But the medical establishment vigorously resisted his theory. They protested against it. They refused to hear it. Now, why was that? That's because they were intellectually married to a very different theory. They had committed to another theory that germs could not cause the spread of disease. And so they would rule out all evidence to the contrary to their own opinion. Everything had to comport with their own reality. That's part of human nature, isn't it? We tend to, once we fixate and marry ourselves to a position, we tend to rule out the contradicting evidence and try to make everything comport to our views. The same can happen to us theologically, even with the practice of exclusive psalmody. So what I want to do this morning is to avoid that error, and by really honestly and fairly assessing those arguments, what I think are really the best arguments against the position of exclusive psalmody, to try to address those fairly and to give them to you as presented by the most able opponents of this practice. And what I hope, at least, I obviously don't agree with these arguments, but I think they do at least make me very humble about my position and also make me very charitable to those who disagree, and I hope that will be the same with you. So let's look at these top three arguments against the practice of exclusive psalmody. The first argument, you'll see these on your outline, is the argument from analogy. The argument from analogy. And this argument is set forth by those who really are serious about the regulative principle of worship, that principle that says we can only do in worship what is expressly commanded by God. But they also believe that we should be able to sing uninspired song in worship. So they care about the regulative principle, but they believe that we should be able to sing uninspired songs. And they get to this type of argument, they arrive here by analogizing, if you will, the singing in congregations to that of prayer and preaching. That is, they say that the content of our song should be regulated in a similar way as the content of our preaching and our prayer. The regular principle should be applied in the same way. They make an analogy between singing, preaching, and praying. For example, T. David Gordon, who is supportive of psalm singing but very much opposed to exclusive psalm singing, writes this about making this analogy between singing and prayer. He writes, "What is it in the nature of songs of praise or thanks that requires that our words be restricted to canonical psalms, while spoken prayers of praise or thanks need not be so restricted? Would it be lawful, for instance, for a minister to pray, not sing, but speak, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee,' but not be lawful for the same words to be sung to a melody?" You see Gordon's point. If I can pray the substance of a hymn, if I could do that, why can't I sing it? He's arguing that singing should be regulated just like prayer should be regulated. Lee Irons, another opponent of psalm singing, makes a similar type of analogy between singing and preaching. He writes of this practice, "The issue is not whether the regulative principle is true. Both sides agree that it is. The issue is how Scripture regulates song and worship. Might it not be possible that the Scripture regulates song more like it regulates preaching? That is, are we limited to hymns that are biblically sound and orthodox in their content, but not necessarily inspired in their very words? If God does not require preachers to recite the canonical text, but gives them freedom to use their own words and sentences, as long as the content is an accurate and faithful exposition of Scripture, maybe the same goes for our hymns." You see what he's saying. The basic argument is, look, the content of prayer and preaching must be regulated by the Bible, but it's not the exact words of Scripture, it's not the verbatim text. Singing is analogous to prayer and preaching, so therefore, as long as the content of our songs conform to biblical truth, they're acceptable in the worship of God. That's a pretty good argument. So how do I respond to that? Well, at first glance, it does seem pretty convincing, doesn't it? This analogy between these activities. But as you know, all analogies, if pressed too far, fall on their face. There's a logical fallacy in arguing from analogy. Just because two things share similar properties does not mean that they are essentially the same, does it? For example, consider the following logical fallacy in this syllogism. My love is like a red, red rose, being lovely, sweet, fair, and healthy. The rose will soon fade and die, therefore probably my love will soon die. Not something you want to say to your love, that's for sure. You see, analogies break down. Just because things are similar does not mean that they're the same. And I think that comparing singing to preaching and praying is like comparing apples and oranges. Apples and oranges have similar attributes. They're both fruits. They both have pits. But nobody wants to eat an orange pie. Doesn't taste good. They're differences. And that's what I think is really the problem here with this argument from analogy. Think about it. In preaching and praying, there is one person, a trained minister under the oversight of a session, who leads the congregation in that activity. In singing, everyone is involved and participates. There's a difference. There's a difference in the mere fact that singing is done with melody and prayer and preaching is not. There's that added element. Even more so, there's a difference that Scripture actually gives us liberty, gives us warrant, if you will, to have liberty in our prayers and preaching. Scripture itself tells us we are not required to follow the words of Scripture verbatim in our prayer and preaching. It's not so with singing. And also, finally, God did not specifically give us a book of sermons or a book of prayers, but He did give us a book of songs. It's a major difference. He gave us, He set forth a God-ordained program for singing. For me, the really true analogy, the better analogy, if you will, is between the corporate reading of Scripture and the singing that occurs in congregational worship. Those two are more related to me, where all the congregation joins together in the simultaneous action. Not really preaching in public prayer. I believe they're essentially different things. I reject this argument from analogy because it simply doesn't follow that singing is the same as preaching and praying. The second argument that's often set forth is the redemptive historical argument. The redemptive historical argument against singing the Psalms. Argument number two. And this argument basically states that the Psalms are insufficient for New Testament worship. Essentially, that's really at the core of this argument. The Psalms are insufficient for New Testament worship. And it functions really on two prongs. There are two prongs to this argument. Let's look at each one of those. The first prong is the epochal or epical, whichever way you want to say it, insufficiency of the Psalms. What does that mean? Basically, what the argument is that the Psalms are not sufficiently reflective of the New Covenant epoch, this new action of God in redemptive history. They insufficiently reflect that, and so we need new songs. You see, those who maintain this argument suggest that there's this pattern in Scripture where God does a mighty deed, and then there's an interpretation of that deed through Scripture, and then there's a response to that deed and Scripture through the creation of new songs, which reflect upon the redemptive activity of God. So every time you have something massive and new in redemptive history, you have also the creation of new songs, they argue. They'll use Exodus as an example. You have the Exodus event, you have Scripture interpreting it, you have the Song of Moses. There's the pattern. So then they come to the New Covenant. They say, look, we need new songs. Lee Irons expresses this argument. He says, my final argument is that every major epoch of redemptive history is marked by an outpouring of new songs, as well as the updating of old songs to celebrate God's most recent mighty acts of redemption and deliverance for His people. Would we not expect the climactic epoch of redemptive history, to which all the preceding ones had been leading, to be similarly marked by new songs? You see the argument. In fact, T. David Gordon is so convinced of this particular argument That he not only believes that exclusivity is wrong, but that it is a sinful practice. Because it does not sing of this new epoch of the new covenant. I honestly don't agree with him on that. But it is kind of refreshing to have someone call us sinful. We're pretty good at doing that to others, and I think it should make us careful about doing that. But you see, this is a good argument, isn't it? How would I respond to that? Well, I think this epochal argument, this redemptive historical argument, has three problems with it. Let me give you those three problems. First, I think it is based on a faulty premise. And that is this argument that each and every new redemptive event in Scripture is followed by the creation of new songs. That pattern, that formula they suggest of deed, interpretation, and song just simply does not hold up in the fullness of Scripture. Yes, it occurs sometimes. But to argue that it is a universal practice is a logical fallacy of taking a particular and turning it into a universal. It's not universally so. And the New Testament itself bears it out. Where are the new songs? Where is the command to do that? You would expect, if this was true, that the New Testament would be replete with songs, given the greatness of God's act. Even though some have argued that there are these New Testament hymns embedded in the text of the New Testament, most scholars reject that. Even T. David Gordon rejects that idea that there are hymns like in Philippians chapter 2, etc. We just simply don't see it. I think the pattern doesn't hold up. Secondly, I think it's based on a faulty analogy. Again, just because at certain times in redemptive history there was the creation of newly inspired songs in reflection on redemptive acts of God does not lead to the conclusion that we should have newly created uninspired songs. There's no evidence of that. John Murray writes of this. He says, "We have no evidence from the Old Testament or the New that the expansion of Revelation received expression in devotional exercises of the church through the singing of uninspired songs of praise." There's no evidence, no command for this, the creation of uninspired songs. And thirdly, arguing that the Psalter is not sufficient for new covenant worship simply because it doesn't touch upon all aspects of the new covenant epoch, to me, is faulty reasoning because it's absurd. It leads to the absurd conclusion that the Psalter was insufficient for the Old Covenant as well. Because you see, the Psalter doesn't touch upon all the things of the Old Covenant either. Bob Godfrey, the president of Westminster Seminary in California, notes the absurdity of this argument. He writes, "Those who argue that we ought to not sing Psalms exclusively often say, the Psalter, quote, the Psalter is not adequate to the New Covenant. It does not tell us everything that is in the New Covenant." But Godfrey goes on, "But the Psalter on that standard is not adequate to the Old Covenant either. If you had only the book of Psalms, there is an awful lot of Israel's history and religious life you could not reconstruct. We would not know anything about the prophets. We would know very little about the Sabbath. Much of the sacrificial system would be unknown." See, exactly where does God say our songs have to reflect every aspect of this covenantal epoch? Beloved, the Psalms are sufficient for new covenant worship. They are the new songs of the new covenant. They were divinely designed with the flexibility to adapt to the new deeds of God. When the psalmist cries out, "Sing a new song," he's not telling us, "Go and write your own songs." He's telling you to sing this very song in reflection of God's new deeds in your life. See, there's built-in adaptability of the Psalms themselves. God, who knew all things, was preparing this book for the new covenant. Psalms are the new covenant songs. They reflect and are now interpreted in light of Jesus Christ and His work. As Michael Bushell writes, "The Old Testament Psalms may therefore, in a particular sense, be seen as new songs, because they have all taken on new significance in the light of their fulfillment in Christ and in the interpretive light that the New Testament sheds upon them." That's why I reject this epochal argument. The Psalms are sufficient for the new covenant. Now let's look at the second prong of this argument. That is, the Psalms are insufficiently Christocentric. Insufficiently Christocentric. And this is obviously related to the last argument, but it takes it a little bit step further. And the argument goes something like this. Redemptive history is focused on Jesus Christ. He is the centerpiece of redemptive history, His person and His work. The Psalms are not sufficiently Christocentric, therefore they are not suitable for use by the New Covenant Church, and new Christological Psalms are required. This is a real kind of visceral argument. It really kind of strikes a chord. I find it pretty persuasive on a gut level. For instance, James Hamilton, I think, does well at kind of expressing this argument. It's the most common one I hear. He wrote this to an exclusive psalm-singing friend. "Does it never strike you as a strange test of spirituality that you should sing on for 50 years without ever mentioning Emmanuel, the Rock of Ages, the Lamb of God, the resurrection and the life? Is it not strange token of growth and grace and in meetness for heaven that you should have been singing all this time without having yet come to the name of Jesus?" That seems like a pretty powerful argument. And it does kind of strike that at a chord of our hearts, thinking, yeah, we never sing the name of Jesus. And this is sometimes brought up. Well, how do I respond to that argument? Again, I have 3 points in rebuttal to that argument. First, I do think it's utterly insane to say that the Psalms themselves are insufficiently Christocentric. I mean, just think about it. Just consider some of these facts. The Psalms are the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. And particularly, they're the most quoted book to substantiate and to support that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. When the apostles are preaching, what do they draw from? Most Psalms. That's how they show that Jesus is the Messiah. And even think about it, I've given you here on your outline in little boxes. Just consider these, this evidence that the Psalms here speak of every major aspect of the life and ministry of Christ. You have exact quotations, if you will, from the Psalms in the New Testament to show this is what was talked about is now being fulfilled about Jesus Christ. I've given you all those texts. I don't want to take a lot of time going through those texts. You have those, but you can see the relationship between the Psalms and the New Testament. But look at all these categories. The life and ministry of Christ. You have the deity of Christ in the Psalms. You have the incarnation of Christ in the Psalms. You have the adoration of the Magi in the Psalms. The baptism of Christ. The temptation of Christ. The ministry of Christ, the obedience of Christ, and the teaching of Christ. The deity, incarnation, the adoration of the Magi, the baptism, the temptation, the ministry, the obedience, and the teaching of Christ, all specifically spoken of in the Psalms. His whole life and ministry. And then even more powerfully, that grand moment of redemption, that last week of Jesus' life, is so powerfully represented in the Psalms. The Psalms so often come up in the last week of the life of Christ. And again, from Terry Johnson here, I've given you this outline and your outline, these categories. These Old Testament Psalms connected to the New Testament work of Christ. Here they are, the last week. You have the triumphal entry, the cleansing of the temple, His betrayal, the rejection of Jesus, the trial and mocking of Jesus. His crucifixion is in the Psalms. His insults are in the Psalms. His forsaken nature is in the Psalms. His committal of His Spirit is in the Psalms. His death, His resurrection, His ascension. You have it all. The triumphal entry, the cleansing of the temple, the betrayal, the rejection, the trial and mocking, the crucifixion, the insult, the forsakenness, the committal of His Spirit, the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. So powerful that Jonathan Edwards wrote, "The main subject of these songs, that is the Psalter, were the glorious things of the Gospel, as is evident by the interpretation that is often put upon them and their use that is made of them in the New Testament." For there is not one book of the Old Testament that is so often quoted in the New as the book of Psalms. Here, Christ is spoken of in a multitude of songs. Or as Martin Luther put it, always a psalm in the mouth, always Christ in the heart. How can you say they're not sufficiently Christocentric? Jesus Himself uses the words of the Psalms. He doesn't speak new revelation, but He speaks the words of the Psalms because they so adequately capture his experience on the cross. I think that's an absurd argument. Secondly, the absence of the particular name Jesus in the Psalms does not prove that they are insufficient for New Covenant worship. Just consider the song sung in heaven. The song sung in the book of Revelation. Is the name of Jesus used in those songs? No. You won't find it there. In the songs in Revelation 5 and Revelation 15, the prophetic title, the typological title is used, the Lamb of God. It's not the name of Jesus. Does that render the songs that are sung in heaven insufficient for heavenly worship? Of course not. That's absurd. Every time, beloved, you sing of the priest, the Lord, the shepherd, the king, the sacrifice, the temple, you are singing the name of Jesus. You're singing the name of the Messiah, the Son of God. And thirdly, I believe there's faulty reasoning in this Christocentric argument. Even if we grant the premise that we don't sing the name of Jesus, even if we were to grant that premise, does that automatically result in our worship being insufficiently Christocentric? I mean, even psalm singers do more than sing the psalms in their worship services. We haven't gotten to that point. We're not just about psalmody, are we? Beloved, think about it. Is not the name, person, and work of Jesus Christ filling our prayers of the church? Does not the name, person, and work of Christ fill the Scripture readings of our church? Does not the name and person and work of Christ fill the preaching of our church? You see, worship is not just this one slice of singing. We should not expect one element to carry the whole burden. Christ is named in our services. Our services are Christocentric. Robert Godfrey again asks the question rhetorically. He says, does every element of worship have to be particularly New Covenant oriented? His answer is no. He writes, the service as a whole must be explicitly New Covenant, but must every element? No. He says, no one element of worship can tell us everything about God. That's why God gave us more than one. See, I reject this redemptive historical argument because those who are singing the Psalms are singing new songs which capture the glorious essence of the New Covenant and which speak powerfully of the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's why I reject that argument. The Psalms are sufficient. And the third and final argument this morning is the pragmatic argument. The pragmatic argument. And this argument contends that exclusive psalmody is inappropriate for the modern church because it will inhibit church growth and because the psalms are out of date, out of touch, they are unable to speak to our contemporary postmodern audience. Let me deal with those two little arguments briefly and separately. First, the whole issue of singing the psalms, will that inhibit church growth? I can dispense with that pretty quickly. Terry Johnson, I think, does a great job in refuting that argument. He writes, in response to the issue that psalm singing inhibits church growth, let me ask, will Bible reading inhibit church growth? Will Bible exposition, will biblical praying? Regrettably, there are those who answer to all of the above is yes. Consequently, they have eliminated all but token elements of each in their services of worship. To such, we really have nothing to say. If faith comes from hearing the Word of God, then the key to creating and building faith in sinners and saints is God's Word. Psalm singing will build the kingdom of God. Think about it, beloved. At the greatest times of church growth, not just numerically, but spiritually, the early church, the Reformation, the Puritans, at each of those times it was psalm singing that dominated the church. Not psalm singing that inhibits church growth, true spiritual church growth. Well, what about the other argument that psalms fail to speak to the modern, postmodern audience, that they're out of touch with our age? Well, let's think about that for a few moments. The evangelical scholar Stanley Grenz calls us to have a postmodern gospel to speak to our age. And he says, in order to do that, if you want to communicate to people of our age, then your gospel must be post-individualistic, post-rationalistic, post-dualistic, and post-noeticentric. He gives those four things. Let's take those each one by one and just briefly see how the Psalms measure up. First, you have post-individualistic. That is, according to Grenz, if we're going to speak to our age, we can't be focused on the individual. We must focus on the community, the importance of the community, and not be narcissistic in our worship or our gospel. Seems to me like the Psalms hold up pretty well on that test. It seems to me that in the Psalms you find this incredible combination, this appropriate balance, if you will, of the individual and the community. Here you find the songs of the covenant people. One Old Testament scholar, Bernard Anderson, writes of this communal dynamic, "The Psalms of the Bible are not individualistic poems such as modern person might compose to express personal thoughts and feelings. Rather, the Psalms show that the individual finds his or her identity and vocation in the community that God has created." Anderson even argues that even the individualistic Psalms are based in the context of community, meant for the use of community. They are entirely community related. Now compare that to modern contemporary music. "I will celebrate, sing unto the Lord. I will sing to God a new song." Repeat. "I will praise God. I will sing to God a new song." Repeat. "Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. I will sing to God a new song." Repeat. "I will celebrate, sing unto the Lord. I will celebrate, sing to God a new song." Repeat. Repeat all. Marva Don notes that God is never the subject of that song, and of course the community is not the subject of that song, but the word "I" is repeated as a subject 28 times. Who's speaking to the individual and who's speaking to the community? The Psalms give us this appropriate balance. They keep us from falling into the narcissism of our age. Well, what about post-rationalistic, that second criteria? Here is what Grenz is pointing to here. He's saying we need a reminder that we're made up more than just our cognitive dimension. Well, it seems to me the Psalms, once again, are wholly appropriate and well-suited for that. They're not the product of the Enlightenment. They're not focused merely on us being some rationalistic computer. They treat us as a unified whole, as having hearts and souls that we're more in essence, our nephesh, if you will, who we are, is more than simply our cognitive dimension. What about post-dualistic? That is, avoiding the mind-matter, body-soul division, that kind of dualism that creeps into our age. Again, the Psalms present us with a holistic view of humanity. It places our mind not here, but here, in the middle of our being. It won't allow us to separate or divide humanity. What about post-noetic-centric, that last one? There, Grenz says, we need to emphasize the attainment of wisdom rather than merely the accumulation of knowledge. But again, the Psalms are perfectly suited. The psalmist won't allow us to be some complacent fact-gatherer, but in accordance with Old Testament wisdom, he calls us to accumulate the wisdom of God. Not just to know facts, but to know how to live rightly and justly in this world. J. Ligon Duncan concludes about the power of the Psalms to speak to our age. He writes, "Postmodern thinkers value spiritual experience over religious authority. They disdain the didactic and prefer the poetic. They distrust propositions but warm to story. So how do we reach them? There is no better place to start than with the Psalms." The Psalms are perfectly suited to speak to our age. And the biggest proof of that is the fact that Bono digs the Psalms. For those over 50, I'm not talking about Sonny Bono. Bono of U2. He writes about the Psalms and how much they influenced his own music, and he actually included on the album War a song called 40, which is based on Psalm 40. And Bono writes of that, "40 became the closing song at U2 shows on hundreds of occasions. Literally hundreds of thousands of people of every size and shape t-shirt have shouted back the refrain pinched from Psalm 6, 'How long to sing this song?' I thought of it as a nagging question, pulling at the hem of an invisible deity whose presence we glimpse only when we act in love. How long hunger? How long hatred? How long until creation grows up and the chaos of its precocious, hell-bent adolescence has been discarded? I thought it odd that the vocalizing of such questions could bring such comfort to me too. The Psalms can speak to our age, even to youth of our culture. They can do that because they're timeless, because God designed them for that purpose. Again, as Bernard Anderson noted, the psalmist's praise of Yahweh does not lead to a theological confinement within Israel's history, but rather to a spacious view that embraces all peoples and the whole cosmos. God designed these psalms to speak to every age, and they do. That's why we should sing them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for giving us the Psalter. We thank you and praise you, Lord, for other Christians who disagree with our practice, Lord, and who contend faithfully for the Word of God. And Lord, help us to be charitable and humble. But we are most gracious that you have given us new songs to sing of Christ. May we sing them, Lord, always remembering the need to sing of Christ in them. We ask you to help us do this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you please turn in your Psalter to one of those new songs, Psalm 98, Selection A. And as we sing of this new song, how appropriate it is as an anthem of praise to the victory won by Jesus Christ, the salvation wrought by Him, the One who is full of grace and truth, the One who has brought salvation to all the earth. So join me in singing the new song about the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us stand and sing and remain standing for the benediction. We'll sing stanzas 1 through 6 before the benediction, stanza 7 following. beloved people of God, receive now the blessing from God. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with each and every one of you, both now and evermore. Amen.